I said that you were vicar of Ugly, Henham, Elsenham, and Ugly. And someone said to me that there is a group called the Ugly Ladies. Is that true?
Well, sort of ish. There was an Ugly Women's Institute and all that sort of thing, but in fact, nobody there is particularly bothered, really. But it gets everybody else excited. Yeah, so yeah, it's fine.
Fair enough.
Yeah,
it's got me excited.
And it should be Oakley rather than Ugly, probably anyway. But
I'm sure.
Yeah, that was a Victorian thing. Anyway, never mind. Leave that.
Yes. Now you said that you've got an interesting story about Phil Cooper, but I'm going to suggest that we keep that for next time.
Oh, because see, they might come back then, you think?
Yeah, exactly.
Oh, right, okay, right, get next time.
A bit of anticipation.
I'm open to bribery and corruption.
A bit of anticipation for next time, and it gets Phil a bit worried between now and then as well. So I think it has a dual purpose there. And how did you become a Christian?
I was very fortunate in that I grew up in a church-attending household. And so I was at Sunday school and all sorts of things like that. And back at Claygate in those days, after Sunday school, you split into boys and girls sort of Bible classes. And although the church wasn't particularly sort of Bible-focused at all in those days, there was a particularly sort of good guy who looked after the boys' Bible class. And I vividly remember one Easter, he had a cross on the wall in the room we met in, and he had two figures. And one represented me and the other represented Jesus. And he said, well, of course, we all deserve to die for our sins, but Jesus has taken our place on the cross. And I think that was the first moment when I really understood what Jesus had done for me. And after that, Kingston was great. It had a very strong Christian Union, and so I was very fortunate to have that as a sort of support. And then later on, there was a youth group at Claygate began. And I prayed the prayer in the back of Journey's Life many times, because as a teenager, you're never quite sure, are you? And you just need the extra bit of reassurance. So,
brilliant. Great to hear. Thank you, Dick. Great to have you here to speak on the power of the cross, first evening this evening. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll hand over to you. I know Dick first from camp. It was a Cypher camp where I was Bev and I were both helpers on that camp. And Dick was doing the Bible studies for the helpers and doing them in Revelation, and they were awesome Bible studies. It was a wonderful time doing that. Like I say, I'm going to pray for Dick, and then I'm going to hand over to him. Just so you know, we're going to finish. We'll be done by 9:30, just so in case you're keeping an eye on the time or you've, I don't know, put money on a meter somewhere. I don't know where you do that round here, but let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray, please, for this evening, that you would help us to see afresh the glory, the wisdom, and the power of the cross. Although to the world the cross is foolishness, to us it is precious. It is a wonderful thing that you have done for us, that your Son should die for us. And therefore we pray this evening, however long we've been a Christian, that you would open our eyes afresh to what Jesus did when he died on the cross. As we lead up to Easter, Father, please would you recapture our imaginations, our thoughts, and our lives with the cross of Jesus. Help us to see again what he achieved. Inspire us, Father, with truths not just for our heads, but truths that would sink into our hearts. Move us this evening, Father, with the truths we think about. And change the way we live as we listen to, as we look at your word together. Amen. Over to you.
What do those images have in common? What do those images have in common?
Biblical events.
Any other ideas?
Linking Old and New Testament.
Linking Old and New Testament.
Birth, death, birth.
Birth and death. Yeah.
Promises.
Well, the answer is a negative one. Oh. The answer is none of them, not one of them, is the symbol of Christianity. Could be, couldn't they? Next one. The symbol of Christianity is a cross. Now, we're used to that, aren't we? And I guess we might easily forget that the cross was an instrument of death and torture. Probably invented by the Phoenicians, widely used by the Romans, and of course today we still hear stories of ISIS crucifying people, don't we? Death by crucifixion came very slowly. It came by drowning, because your lungs filled up with liquid, your diaphragm was unable to shift it, and eventually you drowned. In Roman times, it was reserved for the lowest of the low. It wasn't spoken about in polite society, and yet it was a public spectacle. One author has said, it was inflicted above all on the lower classes, i.e. slaves, violent criminals, and the unruly elements in rebellious provinces, not least in Judea. To put it in contemporary terms, you'd only have found it mentioned on the dark web, and had you managed to get hold of a book about it, you'd certainly have wrapped it in a brown paper cover to read on the bus or train on the way to work. It represented the ultimate humiliation of the one crucified. It was a shameful death because of the verdict. It was a shameful death because of those for whom it was reserved. It was a shameful death because victims were crucified naked, and because it was public, both on the way to the site of crucifixion and at the crucifixion site itself. So all of that, the pain and the death, the length of suffering, the humiliation, all of that is summed up in the cross. And yet, interesting, isn't it? We've turned it into an object of beauty and veneration. It's accepted as a piece of jewellery. It's accepted for body art. David Beckham has got a huge cross as a tattoo, hasn't he? And if any of you are watching Happy Valley as I do, the baddie, Tommy Lee Royce, has got loads of crosses on him, hasn't he? As you would have seen last week, and I'm sure you're recording tonight's. I mean, hands up if you're wearing a cross tonight. A few. Interesting. I thought there'd be more than that. Isn't that interesting? Anyone got a cross tattoo? You're not going up to it, are you? But, yes? Was there one? No? Maybe you got a cross in your tummy button. Who knows? But we easily forget the reality. The cross is an instrument of death and torture. Well, over these two evenings, we're going to explore something of the meaning and significance of the cross. Tonight, we're going to think about propitiation. 2 weeks' time, we're going to think about adoption. In the first, we're going to think about the effectiveness of the cross towards God. And in the second, the effectiveness of the cross towards us. We'll see how the cross changes sinful humanity's relationship with the holy, sovereign God, and why. Yeah, next slide, please. The word propitiation simply means turning away, the turning away of anger. On your tables, you should find some sort of heading sheets and notes things that will probably just help as we go through. What's on the screen complements, doesn't replace what's on the note sheet. So you'll do well to have both. There are a few spare ones on the front here if anyone needs one. So propitiation means the turning away of anger. And here are the key New Testament verses. But in our, I've used the New International Version. You've got the Older International Version here. But the phrase "sacrifice of atonement" is what is used in both. So, where in the first one, Romans 3, 24 and 25, the phrase is used as an adjective or a noun. And Paul writes, "And we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. 1 John chapter 2, he, Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world." A little later in 1 John, again a noun, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." In Hebrews 2, it appears as a verb. "For this reason, Jesus had to be made like them, like us, his brothers, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." And again, in Luke 18, it's a verb again. This is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. "But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God,'" well, we translate it as, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." That's what the version says. But it's, "God, propitiate me, a sinner," interestingly. So propitiate is to turn away God's anger. It's to appease or to pacify. That's what it means. And it tells us something very important. I remember way back when, and I can't remember who produced it, but some of you may remember it. There was a little sort of tract. And on the sort of the first page, there was a tube. And sort of I sat one side of the tube and God sat the other side of the tube. And the problem was that the tube was full of rubbish. And it was as though everything I did, I'd throw over my shoulder and it went into the tube. And the picture was clear, wasn't it? It blocked my relationship with God. All this sort of stuff I was chucking into blocked my relationship with God. Anyone remember that little thing? Yeah, Phil's nodding a bit. And then, of course, later, the dustman appears. And the dustman clears out the tube. Isn't that fantastic? The dustman makes it possible for me to be friends with God again. Jesus, of course, is the dustman, and his job is just to move the rubbish out of the way. Now, that's quite an attractive picture, but it's not particularly accurate. The implication's clear, isn't it? Well, of course, if only I lived better, then there wouldn't be any rubbish in the tube, would there? And I would be able to relate to God. But what propitiation tells us is that the problem is not silly things that I do, mistakes that I make, my selfish acts. What propitiation tells me is that my greatest need is to have God's wrath and anger at my sin dealt with. So you see, I don't just need to behave better. I don't just need to find forgiveness. Although both those things are true, aren't they? I need to be rescued from God's anger. Let's have the next picture. I've often used the sort of illustration of an umbrella because I think it helps us to understand this. If you don't want to get wet, you get your umbrella and you hold it over you. What does the umbrella do? It turns away the rain, doesn't it? It stops the rain from falling on you. It keeps you and anybody else you choose to have with you under the umbrella dry. But the problem with the umbrella illustration at this point is the rain has to go somewhere. So what we need, if we're going to get this illustration more accurate, next one please, is a sponge umbrella. Imagine my surprise when I typed sponge umbrella into Google and a sponge umbrella popped up. That was the last thing I was expecting. So there we are. That is a sponge umbrella. Why is a sponge umbrella better? A sponge umbrella is better as an illustration because it absorbs the rain. It soaks up the rain. So it doesn't just turn aside the rain. It makes sure there is no rain to go anywhere at all. Jesus, as the Bible tells us, became sin for us. He is the Passover lamb. And because of him, God's justice is satisfied. So at the end of time, when all the accounts are pulled together, we will find that all sin has been punished, either in Jesus or through each individual who's not sheltered under Jesus. Next one, please. Let's go back there. David Peterson, who was principal at Oak Hill Theological College for some years, he talks about the Roman verses in this way. Romans 3 explains how God can be righteous in dealing with sin. That's the justice word at the end there. And at the same time, faithful to his promises to save those who have faith in him. He could justify sinners rightly and be just. You see, you can't let the guilty off if you're a just God, can you? So how on earth do you put those in the wrong right with you? Well, this is the answer. Jesus bears the punishment in our place. All who shelter under him find safety, security, salvation, because he grants them the gift of eternity. So tonight, with a nod to John Stott's masterpiece, The Cross of Christ, we're going to ask three questions, and I hope answer them. Why is propitiation necessary? Who makes the propitiation? What was the propitiatory sacrifice? But before we get to that, why don't you grab a Bible, turn to Isaiah chapter 53, and just round your tables, chat for a minute or two about those three questions. Isaiah 53, and then three questions for you to talk about with each other around your tables. Nearly there. Okay, what is the state of mankind?
Sheep that
gone astray. Do you sing the Colin Buchanan chorus? Is that brilliant? Very good. Excellent. Any other words that are used here to describe our state? Gone our own way, transgressions, iniquity is another word, isn't it? Seeing there's a huge range of words there, aren't there? What's God's response to our state? Second half of verse 6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Verse 10, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer.
Yeah. You've got punishment in verse 5. And what is the role of the servant?
Take the punishment that we deserve.
So the final verse, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. One of the great passages, isn't it? And a great passage to come back to, just to refresh our minds on these great things. Let me just say that hopefully we'll have an opportunity for sort of questions at the end. So if you want to, if you're sort of thinking about something on the way through and not clear or whatever, just jot something down and I'll do my best to answer a bit later. Okay, let's ask John Stott's first question then. Why is propitiation necessary? And the answer, as we've been thinking about already, is because our sin arouses God's wrath and God's anger. Now, I've used sin just because we could use any number of words, couldn't we? We've thought about transgressions and iniquities. We might want to talk about rebellion. We might want to talk about selfishness. We might want to talk about because we make up our own rules, because we prefer it that way. There are lots of words we could use, aren't there? I was talking to one of our guys at church who works with an organisation that does a lot of evangelism and church planting in the sort of Russian stands sort of region, a lot of Muslim work there. And he says that the sort of the idea they're sort of working with there is not so much to talk about sort of sin and rebellion, it's more to talk about shame, which I thought was quite interesting, wasn't it? So it's the our sort of reaction to being found out or whatever it might be. So shame is the concept that they're sort of working with. So I thought that was quite an interesting way of thinking about things. But our sin, whatever we want to call it, arouses God's wrath, God's anger. But it's important that we understand that that's not because he is in any way capricious or arbitrary. God doesn't fly off the handle at something. He doesn't have a bad day on Monday because his team have lost 1-0 to Crystal Palace in the FA Cup on Sunday. Much. He's not like that, is he? And so I've given you two quotations. John Stott, you know, Cranfield is a respected scholar, wrote a very good commentary on Mark's Gospel. Stott says, God's anger is a continuous, settled antagonism aroused only by evil and expressed in its condemnation. God is entirely free from personal animosity or vindictiveness. I guess that's what most of our anger is, isn't it? Somebody annoys us. Yes, it can be the children. Yes, it can be somebody at work. Somebody annoys us. It's very personal, not God's. Indeed, he is sustained simultaneously with undiminished love for the offender. Cranfield, God's anger is no nightmare of an indiscriminate, uncontrolled, irrational fury, but the wrath of the holy and merciful God called forth by and directed against men's ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, the reality is, if you spend any time, much time, in church circles outside of Emmanuel or Gospel Partnership or whatever it might be, you're not going to hear very much talk at all about God's wrath or God's anger. In the hymn In Christ Alone, there's that line, God's wrath was satisfied. Yes? No? When I was in Chancellor Diocese, that hymn was used in the cathedral at an ordination, I think. And because the diocese didn't like the idea of God's wrath, they changed the words in order to get rid of God's wrath because they don't believe in it. And by and large, people across the church don't believe God is wrathful or angry. And that is really reflecting the work done by a scholar called C.H. Dodd back in the sort of the middle of last century. He was very influential and spoke instead of God acting to forgive sin, God acting to wipe away sin. The word there is expiation, to wipe away. The idea is of a strong disinfectant that can remove the after effects of sin. And yes, while it's true that expiation is in the Bible, propitiation is a different idea and a different language set. But if you grew up on the New English Bible or the Revised Standard Version, you will find in the verses we've been looking at already, the ones on the screen, you will find expiation rather than propitiation. And that's Dodd's influence over many years in that way as well. But let's just be clear. The idea of propitiation is very clearly in the Bible. Some of you will know the story of Jacob and Esau. They were brothers, sons of Isaac. They fell out pretty badly. Jacob came back to Esau. He's on his way back to him, but he was very worried that Esau was going to kill him. So he thought, I know what I'll do. I'll send all my sort of best animals up front, and that might just sort of win my brother over. Let me read you this from Genesis chapter 32. Jacob instructed the second, the third, and all the others who followed the herds, you ought to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him, and be sure to say, your servant Jacob is coming behind us. For, he thought, I will pacify him with these gifts I'm sending on ahead. Later when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. So the word for pacify there is, I will propitiate him with these gifts. He wants to dissipate. He wants to buy off, effectively, doesn't he, Esau's anger and hope that these animals might win the relationship back again. Bart, read to us the Numbers passage, please. Oh, excellent. John, thank you.
Numbers 16, verse 41. The next day, the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. "You have killed the Lord's people," they said. But when the assembly gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron and turned towards the tent of meeting, suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron went to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord said to Moses, "Get away from this assembly so that I can put an end to them at once." And they fell face down. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put incense in it, along with fire from the altar, and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has come out from the Lord. The plague has started." So Aaron did as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started among the people, but Aaron offered the incense and made atonement for them. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. But 14,700 people died from the plague, in addition to those who died because of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance to the tent of meeting, for the plague had stopped.
So the word atonement there is the word propitiation. God was angry with the people because of their grumbling, and so that he needed to be propitiated. His anger needed turning away. We get the same picture in Exodus 32 after the golden calf incident. The next day Moses said to the people, "You've committed a great sin, but now I'll go up to the Lord because I can make atonement for you. I can propitiate for you." So this idea of propitiation, this idea of God being angry and his anger needed to be dealt with, is very clear and very strong throughout the Old Testament. And of course, if we turn to the New Testament, we find talk there too of God being angry, God being wrathful. Now, you'll have heard it said, as I have, that of course there are two different gods in the Bible. There's the really rather nasty, stern God who does horrid things to people in the Old Testament. And then the New Testament, we get this rather sort of fluffy, kind, nice God. That's a much better picture, isn't it? But of course, we know better than that. And in Romans chapter 1, we get a very clear picture. Romans 1:18, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." In the present, we see God's judgment working out. Chapter 2 and verse 5. "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed." That's future judgment. That's the last day. That's when Jesus returns. "And on that day," verse 6, "God will give to each person according to what he has done." So let's have none of this nonsense that we've got a different God, Old Testament to New Testament. It is the same God. But our comfort, as we were thinking from the quotations from Stott and Cranfield, is God is not angry as you and I are. His anger is settled. But it does need dealing with. That's the issue. If there's to be any hope for humanity, if there's to be any possibility of a relationship with him, both now or in eternity, his wrath must be dealt with. So, atonement is made for the sins of the people to rescue sinners. Why is propitiation necessary? Because of God's wrath. Let's answer our second question then. Who makes the propitiation? And the Bible answer is quite clear. God himself makes the propitiation. The gospel tells us we can do nothing, doesn't it? Romans 5:6 says we are powerless. And so the propitiation is made, the sacrifice is offered by the gracious and merciful God, that he may act graciously towards sinful humanity. Now, in pagan religions, It was humans, it is humans, who seek to propitiate the deity. They leave offerings of food and flowers and drink by shrines and on altars. If you've been sort of various places in Europe, you may well have seen these sorts of things, because they want the god to look favourably upon them for the next harvest, in the upcoming battle, or because of some personal crisis they're going through. And of course, that is the age-old problem of humanity wanting to save themselves, thinking that that is a possibility. I remember some years ago doing Christianity Explored, one of the guys said to me, "Look, I'm a bloke. I should take responsibility. I should pay the price of my own sin, shouldn't I?" And there's a sense in which, of course, that's true. Fronting up is what blokes should be doing. And later in the course, he came to realise that actually the manly thing to do was to recognise that Jesus was Lord and submit to him because he'd done it for him. Do you remember when David Walliams swam the Channel? He came up with a very strange statement, didn't he? He said the reason he'd swum the Channel was to make atonement, to seek atonement. Strange phrase, wasn't it? But clearly, he knows all in his life is not well. And somehow, through that great physical effort, he sought to put that right. Well, I think we'd say, if only it was that easy, wouldn't we? Has anyone swum the Channel? Oh, please put a hand up. That'd be lovely. But no. That's not easy, is it? But atonement, making atonement, was nothing like that easy. Because this is the heart of the gospel. What I was doing earlier today was meeting with a group of people with whom we look after a number of churches, of which Christ Church and Emmanuel are a part. And we're responsible for appointing clergy and all that sort of thing. And a question we will invariably ask at interview is, what is the heart of the gospel? You would be appalled. So your Sunday school could give better answers than some of the answers we get from some of the clergy we have to interview. But it's a great question. What is the heart of the gospel? Well, this is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? A gracious God making the sacrifice such that we, sinful humanity, could be in relationship with him. We're hopeless. We're helpless. We can do absolutely nothing to save ourselves. Interestingly, the reformers said the only thing we contribute to our salvation is our sin. Just worth pondering, isn't it, for a moment. Who makes the propitiation? God himself makes the propitiation. Time for you to chat to each other around your tables once again. Great verses from Romans chapter 5. Have a look at the paragraph and chat about four questions together this time. Righty-ho. What does Paul tell us about the state of mankind? Ungodly, powerless, sinners, God's enemies under God's wrath. Again, it's an impressive list, isn't it? And it's just interesting. I mean, I don't know where you work, I don't know whether you're on sort of crowded buses or trains or you see escalators and all that sort of thing. It's just sort of worth pondering, isn't it? When you see that mass of people on your way to work tomorrow, that's their true state. They may look fantastically successful wearing suits that are twice as expensive as anything you own, but this is their true state before God. Just worth a ponder that, isn't it? And maybe a prayer tomorrow on the way to work. What is God's response? Love. That's important, isn't it? Important to see that. God demonstrates his own love for us. So we tend to love the lovable. We tend to love people who like us, don't we? God loves his enemies. And not superficially, obviously. And out of love, what is his response? Sent his son. Yeah. And what does Jesus do? Well, that's the last question. What does he do in order that that may be true? Died for us. It's there in verse 6, isn't it? It's there in verse 8. And what are the results of that? Yes, reconciliation crops up twice, doesn't it? What else have we got? What are the great words we've got here? That's our response, yeah. We've got justification there in verse 9. We can rejoice in this reconciliation. Salvation. Were you surprised by the salvation one? Shall be saved, verse 10. Verse 9, shall be saved. It's future, isn't it? Whereas we'd say we are saved, wouldn't we? If I was saying you saved, you'd say, yes, of course I am. But of course, in the Bible, there are three tenses of salvation. I was saved when Jesus died for me on the cross. I am being saved today, but I will be saved when Jesus comes again. And here is the certainty of that future rescue. In a sense, none of us will know the fullness of what Jesus did for us until that last day, when we realise we have indeed been rescued from the wrath to come. So much to look forward to and so much to be certain about. That's the great truth here. The future is secure. Past, present and future. All safe and secure because of God's love for us and his gift of Jesus and Jesus' death for us. More about those results next time, 2 weeks' time. Let's come on then to our last question. What was the propitiatory sacrifice? Well, of course, it's not a what, is it? It's a who. The propitiatory sacrifice is the Lord Jesus, a person, Jesus himself. Romans 3:25 tells us God presented, God put forward Jesus. 1 John 4:10 tells us that it was out of love he did that. Not that we love God. It was not that there was something lovable in us. It wasn't that Jesus' death changed God to love us. God loved us. Out of that love, Jesus came. He saves us from the wrath to come. And John 3:16 sums it up beautifully, doesn't it? God so loved the world that he gave. So out of his love for us, 1 John, God gave his son, John 3:16, Jesus for our sins, Romans 3:25, to rescue us from the wrath to come, Romans 5. And it is no contradiction to say God is love, God is wrath, God is mercy, God is justice. All of those things are true of God. All of those things are his character. He never changes. But his treatment of us is changed by the offering of the sacrifice, Jesus, in this case. So the result, as we saw in Romans 5, is a wonderful and glorious result. One indeed in which we should greatly rejoice. Now, some of you will be aware of the work of Steve Chalk. Is that sort of true, or are you not aware of that and all that sort of thing? I mean, in many ways, we should admire much of the social work that he's done and much good that he's brought to many individuals and to many parts of maybe London in particular, and particularly the sort of the pull he seems to have had on some government agencies and individuals to get their attention for certain deep social needs within our country. But, sadly, he seems to have lost the gospel on the way through, doesn't he? And he has taken exception both to the language that Christians have used to describe what happens around Jesus' death and to illustrate the truth of Jesus' death, but also to what the Bible actually teaches. Now, he may well have a point in the first part of that. Maybe we should be more careful about our language and how we speak about Jesus' death and what happens. But he has certainly stepped over a line in what he has gone on to say about Jesus' death. The starting point for him is that the cross is a symbol of love. But I gather in a recent book, he's gone even further. And what he's saying now is that Islam is a better encapsulation of Jesus' message than is New Testament Christianity. That's quite a statement, isn't it? But given what he says about the heart of the gospel, about Jesus and his death on the cross, it's no surprise. I'm going to read you a much fuller quote than the one you've got on your sheets, but I think we've got it on the screen, probably. We have. Just bear with this, but I think the fuller context will help you to get it. You've probably heard the cosmic child abuse thing, but this is the fuller quotation. John's gospel famously declares, "God loved the people of this world so much that he gave his only son." How then have we come to believe that at the cross, this God of love suddenly decides to vent his anger and wrath on his own son? The fact is that the cross isn't a form of cosmic child abuse. A vengeful father punishing his son for an offence he has not even committed. Understandably, both people inside and outside the church have found this twisted version of events morally dubious and a huge barrier to faith. Deeper than that, however, is that such a concept stands in total contradiction to the statement, God is love. If the cross is a personal act of violence, perpetrated by God towards humankind but borne by his son, then it makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies and to refuse to repay evil with evil. If he was just talking about the way in which we sometimes rather carelessly talk about Jesus' death and the relationship between the Father and Son in that death, well, we might hold our hands up and say, yes, we can do better. But as you can see and hear, he's clearly going much beyond that, isn't he? He is criticising and saying this very idea is basically not Christian. He's contradicted by the idea of God being a God of love. Well, we've seen in Old Testament and New Testament that God is a God of justice and a God who will punish sin and rebellion. Romans 1, 2 and 3 are very clear on that. Go back and look at that again if you need to. Oh dear, that's clever, isn't it? Earth did it do that? Who knows why it did that? But God is, as we've said, love and justice, mercy and wrath. Now, the key element to what Steve Chalk is saying is that the vengeful father punishes the son. And it's unfair because Jesus didn't deserve it. Well, the key thing about the way in which the New Testament talks about Jesus' death is that it talks about him as willingly submitting to his Father and to that death. Let's go back to the other things. Good. You know, the Garden of Gethsemane. I guess we'll all be thinking about that in a few weeks' time, won't we? What does Jesus pray in the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane? Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus willingly submits himself to his Father. John chapter 10, talking about the good shepherd. He says, you know the good shepherd. He's not the hireling. He doesn't run away. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. 10:15, I lay down my life for the sheep. If you need it any clearer. Jesus voluntarily lays down his life for the sheep. Paul, as he reflects on what Jesus has done for us in Galatians 2, says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That was Paul's perspective, gave himself for me. Now, I'm sure you'll be looking at the Passion narratives over these next few weeks. We're looking at John 18 starting on Sunday night. And it's crystal clear in the gospel accounts, isn't it? That Jesus is in charge. That Jesus goes willingly to his death. Yes, he could have called down an army of angels. He could have killed all of those who came to arrest him. He could just have stepped down from the cross. But he chose not to. Do you know that wonderful Salvador Dali painting where you've got sort of the world and then Jesus above the world and he's sort of on the cross? Do you know that one? It's all slightly out of perspective. And what's the key thing about that painting? There are no nails. There's nothing holding Jesus to the cross. Now, whether Dali meant us to see that, I doubt somehow. But it makes the point beautifully. Jesus was there voluntarily. He chose to be there. So, of course, there's no child abuse going on at the crucifixion. This is not a vengeful father unfairly picking on an unwilling son. But maybe there is just a challenge to us as to how we talk about Jesus' death, how we communicate the great truth of Jesus taking our place. And maybe we need to think around that a bit more. Maybe talk more about God's love for us. Maybe talk more about his justice. Talk more about Jesus being willing. Jesus' death was voluntary. He was willingly there. It was vicarious. It was on behalf of others. We'll think about that a bit more at the start next time. And of course it was victorious. The victory was won at the cross. That was where sin and death and the devil were defeated. It was there that God's wrath was appeased. There that it was turned aside. There that his justice was satisfied, such that we can enjoy all the benefits of his death. Who was the propitiatory sacrifice? Well, of course, it was Jesus. Last one, please. So why is propitiation necessary? Who makes the propitiation and who is the sacrifice? Well, of course, God is the answer to each and every one, isn't he? God is the answer to each and every one. He needs propitiating. His love means he gave himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, 2 Corinthians. And so it is that a holy God can reconcile sinful humanity to himself and do it justly. There's no sleight of hand here. This isn't some sort of fiction that's going on. This is real justice played out in real time. And I hope as you and I see Jesus bearing our punishment, taking the wrath of God on himself for us, I hope as we see that, we are overwhelmed with gratitude and a desire to live for him, and full of wonder, love, and praise. As I said, I'm very happy to take questions for a few minutes. We've got time before we need to sing. So if you've got a question, please don't hesitate to stick a paw in the air. If you'd like, just maybe chat around your tables for a minute or two and see if you've got a group table question, then that would be fine too. So why don't you do that? Just chat to each other around tables. See if there's something you just like clarified a bit, something that didn't make sense, and then we'll come back and pick those up. Righto, which table? Who's got a question they'd like to kick us off with, please? Don't be shy. Any hand will do.
Our table was just thinking about Steve Chalk. Our table was just talking about Steve Chalk and the fact that we're not really aware of what Christian faith he thinks he has, or what part of the C of E does he belong to. Does anyone know? We didn't know. And also, does anyone either from the Church of England actually write or publicly say to people like this when they are misinformed or they've got in a muddle with things? Does anybody actually contact people like this to sort of try and explain to them and try and put them back on the straight and narrow again? Or is it just because we have free speech in this country that he's allowed just to say these things? We were just interested about that point.
That's a good question, isn't it? In this particular regard, the Church of England's off the hook because he's a Baptist. So that helps us a bit, isn't it? So not my fault. It's nothing to do with me. There was a debate between him and a few other people around these issues. And I think the Evangelical Alliance withdrew its support. Am I right in saying that? I could be wrong about that. Don't quote me on that one. But there certainly was a debate in which he and one or two who took a similar position debated with those who took a more orthodox position. We were supporting some mission partners who had gone out with Oasis from our church some years ago. But because of this, we withdrew our support from them, because they chose to stay with him in the organisation. So, but he's also said some pretty, well, the website and he has said some pretty sort of unbiblical things about homosexuality as well. And now we've got this Islamic thing as well. So he's on a pretty clear path in that regard, isn't he? But yes, who he's accountable to within the Baptist system, I've got no idea, or friends or whatever. But good question. Who's next? Excellent.
You know, you were talking about the concept of a different God in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that the God's wrath is clearly written in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. There does mean occasions in the Old Testament where God, in punishing sin and the Israelite, the children of Israel moving away from him, it seems on the face of it, a lot of apparently innocent people, families and children, got caught up in that. Could you say a little bit more how that fits in with the New Testament, for example?
There are some very difficult passages, aren't there, which I think we'll be aware of. The whole sort of principle of when Israel was taking the land, they had to deal with, which pretty much meant put to death all the existing nations. But the reason for that was because of their idolatry. The reason for that was because of their opposition to the Creator God. And therefore, they couldn't remain in the land lest they lead the Israelites astray. And because the Israelites didn't do what they should have done, they were led astray, and we now have Israel's history panned out. And of course, the reality is that that is still true. All those who follow any other God than the Lord Jesus will receive such punishment. It won't necessarily be in this world, in time and space, but it will be at the end. So there is no lessening of God's judgment or the severity of God's judgment. It's a question of timing. That's part of the issue there. And, where's that verse that says, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? I think it's Hebrews, isn't it? So we mustn't sort of think that that is not a New Testament context. Jesus talks more about hell than he does about love in the Gospels. It's all these things that play into that sort of same picture. And if the whole issue of judgment had not been as serious as it is, then why on earth did Jesus need to die? That's not a whole answer. David Wenham has written a very helpful book on that sort of thing. It's one of those old IVP things with a blue cover. It may still be around, but he deals with that sort of stuff very, very helpfully. But it's a signpost to the judgment to come, effectively. Thank you. Anybody else? What else would you like to talk about?
One of the difficult things I possibly find, well, I do find nowadays, is because there has been a general toning down of what is deemed as sin, and mankind yeah. or humankind thinks of themselves as absolutely invincible and can control everything and can sort out everything, there is a great diminishment of that there is any actual need for God and having a relationship and acceptance of that Jesus was a perfect person. And it's sort of when you're talking with people sort of outside, it's actually quite difficult to try and bring people around to the, oh, well, that's not a sin anymore. No, that can't be a sin. Have you got any comments on that, Dick?
That's great. I think that is true, isn't it? Yeah, we all remember the naughty but nice adverts, don't we? It's not a sin and all that sort of thing. We remember all that. And I think what better way to get yourself off the hook than by telling yourself, well, there's nothing wrong with it. That's great, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with it. I don't need to be worried about it. And so consciences become seared over time. But of course, what we see in society at large is that when we set out on a road that deliberately and consciously leaves God's word behind, then society doesn't work, does it? That's the reality. Relationships are in a terrible mess in this country. Divorce rates and all the rest of it, astronomically high, because a world trying to live without God doesn't work. Some of you remember back in the days of the Soviet Union, they tried for a 10-day week. Do you remember? Surprising enough, it didn't work. That is just true of a world living without God. And I don't know if you've noticed, but from time to time there'll be a survey, and it'll say, well, of course, children brought up in a home with a male and a female parent who are married have the best chances of success in life. That sort of survey crops up from time to time, doesn't it? And then you get people coming on the radio, or TV as well, no doubt, and defending the exception. No, my children are fine. Well, of course your children are fine. You're a single parent, your children are fine. Of course they're fine. And the discussion ends up being about something else entirely. Although our surveys, our psychologists, they tell us these things, we don't want to listen to them. And so we just push it away again because that's not convenient for the world in which we live. So there's a gap between the reality that people know and what they're having to say in order to be members of society and acceptable members of society today. How do you bring that home to individuals? That's a good question, isn't it? Maybe that idea of shame that I was kicking around a bit earlier was true, wasn't it? I mean, I haven't seen what's happened today, but the trial of Adam Johnson, the footballer, happening in Bradford at the moment. He didn't say shame when I heard him the other day. He talked about embarrassment, didn't he? Maybe I don't want to be embarrassed. What embarrasses you? Maybe that might be an interesting question, wouldn't it? The whole the Christianity Explored thing about, well, what if your life was put on a war and everything you'd thought, said and done was actually there? How would you feel about that? Is that embarrassment? Maybe there's something in that. The other side of the coin is always interesting, isn't it? Well, how would you like to be treated like? That's not a bad way of thinking about it too, is it? Yeah, what if someone just came and punched you in the face? Is that reasonable behaviour? What if someone slept with your wife? Is that reasonable behaviour? How would you feel about that? Turn it round and do it the other way around. But I think it's a real challenge as to how we wake people up. Now, in people's heart of hearts, I think they know. I still think that is true. I think conscience deep down still plays that sort of role. But how you'll get people to admit it. And the other great one, of course, is, do your children ever do anything wrong? Well, where did they learn to do the wrong thing? How did that happen? It's just innate, isn't it? You don't have to teach your children to do wrong. Have any of you ever had a child you had to teach to do the wrong thing? Of course you don't. That's how we're made, isn't it? That's how we are from the womb. So it's a very good question, and it's exactly where society is. and exactly how we get people to wake up to it. Anyone got a good example? Anyone had a conversation with somebody? Anybody just sort of see somebody wake up to the reality of their own shortcomings in these sorts of ways? Maybe you're a recent convert and you've got a story that tells exactly that. Anything to help us on that? Teresa, thank you. Keep asking people. I think we better sing, hadn't we?
Great. Well, in response to what we have just heard, we're going to sing together because we don't want these wonderful truths that we are hearing just to be in our heads. We want to respond to God with our hearts as well. And so we're going to stand and sing "Oh, to See the Dawn," which speaks in one of its lines about Jesus taking the wrath of God. So let's stand and sing. As we remain standing, would two or three people maybe just lead us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of the cross that justifies us in your sight.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you for your love that you sent Jesus to die in our place.
Amen.
Lord Jesus, thank you for tasting death and separation from your Father, so we wouldn't have to. Amen.
Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are holy and you are just, and therefore that you are angry at sin, that you do hate all that is evil. Father, we thank you that you made the propitiation necessary for our sin, that your Son took it for us. Father, thank you that Jesus was the propitiatory sacrifice, taking your anger for us, willingly taking that, so that we could be free, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could come to you. Father, thank you for the cross. Amen. Please have a seat. Just last couple of things. We've got some books. There are some books that you can buy on the table at the back. A couple of them recommended by Dick, and I forgot to pick them up to bring to the front, so I've forgotten the names of them. So you're just going to have to go and have a little look at them, but focused on the cross there at the table at the back on the far left. One also recommended, Joanne Walpole, there's one that she recommended called Passion, which is all about the last day of Jesus' life, and how does the last day, his last day, change your everyday. It's that kind of idea. So have a look at that one on the table at the back as well. And last thing to say, I know there are some people here who are in home groups, some people who aren't in home groups, and that is great. We want this evening to be for everyone and anyone to come along to. If you're not a member of a home group and you're interested, you'd like maybe to become a member of a home group, can I encourage you, I didn't warn them beforehand, but can I encourage you to just have a chat with Robin or Joanne or myself afterwards if you'd like to join a home group. It'd be great if you did. Last thing to say is a big thank you to Dick for his teaching this evening. Thank you very much to you, and we are looking forward to a fortnight's time for Dick coming back and being with us, where we're going to think about adoption. Please do also help us tidy away. Thank you very much.